I'm going to read some of the verses that we've not read from this chapter. In the Pew Bible, it's page 1093. So the Spirit was sent down, and as Jesus' followers were filled with the Spirit, began to speak the gospel, to declare the wonderful works of God in foreign languages. What an amazing miracle. And then this sermon, verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. And then he goes on in verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit in all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did amongst you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried in his tomb is here to this day, but he was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Of course, we know the sermon ends and the people ask, what shall we do? In verse 38, Peter replies, repent, turn, convert. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Verse 41, 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen. May God add his blessing to the church. Throughout the country is on the lookout for any kind of formula which will reverse the alarming decline in these days. And it seems to me in this connection that the presbytery plan, the current presbytery plan in Glasgow at this time, is serving as a kind of urgent and even despairing attempt to try and turn things round in church and nation in our days. Now, does the day of Pentecost have anything to say to us in this connection? After all, what's recorded here is of growth that is absolutely phenomenal and of success which is undeniable. One sermon, 3,000 converts. I mean to say, you really can't get it any more successful than that, can you? You can't wish for anything better than that. And on the surface, it might appear that the magic formula, therefore, is to take this sermon and to repeat it over and over again and to anticipate some kind of results and success today. Now, it has to be said that over the years, there are a number of preachers in the Christian church who have followed this strategy. And they've looked for successful preachers and successful sermons, and they've taken them and they've repeated them in order to look for success. You probably know that in the 19th century there were a number of preachers who quite unashamedly copied the sermons of the great London preacher Spurgeon, and they went and preached them as though they were their own. In fact, so much so that a popular ditty was written, which runs like this. There was a great preacher called Spurgy, who didn't think much of liturgy, but his sermons are fine, and I've used them as mine, and so have most of the clergy. But you'll realize, of course, that if you take and preach the sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, then you've really got a 3-minute sermon. That's all that it would take. And that, of course, might actually please some people today. But what we have written down here is clearly just a summary, just a skeleton outline of what was preached on the day of Pentecost. And the question is this: does the day of Pentecost have anything to teach us in the church, in the country today, in these days of alarming decline? Well, everything, surely. And I want to underline this morning that the relevance of it is seen in that it pinpoints for us that this great event represents a promise kept by the great promise keeper, to use an American Christian expression. Now, some of you may remember that Jesus spoke to his disciples to prepare them for the day of Pentecost in terms of a promise. Acts chapter 1 verse 4, he said to his disciples, "Do not leave the city, but wait for the promise of the Father." So the coming of the Spirit is the promise of the Father, and it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And in the sermon, the idea of promise is quite prominent. The promise is implicit in verses 16 and 17, and the word promise is quite explicit in verses 30, 33, and 39. So, what we have represented here, the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, is a promise text. Now, right away, this reminds us just now that the gospel is good news. It's good news. There may be some of us here this morning who still tend to think of the gospel in terms of demands and duties and requirements and responsibilities. Now, these are there and they flow out of the gospel, but that's not the heart of the gospel. That's not the essence of it. In the first instance, the gospel is about promises and privileges, about gifts and blessings. And I think it's very important to keep this at the forefront of our mind. Very important when we come to church to realize that we're coming to hear about great blessings for our lives. If we want them, of course. We've got to want them. And I want to highlight two levels of the blessings which come to us from the promise given on the day of Pentecost. First of all, then, the promised Holy Spirit is the great blessing of Christ's victory. The great blessing of Christ's victory. Verse 32, verse 33, "Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." Now, in the first century of the world of the Roman Empire, that's the world in which Peter lived and his readers and his listeners lived, whenever there was a great victory by a Roman general with a Roman army, it was celebrated in a very specific way. The Roman general would return to the main city in the province with the army, and there would be a process, a procession of triumph through the streets which were lined with people. And the general would make sure that some of the spoils of victory, some of the booty, was thrown away and poured out, as it were, to the people in the streets as gifts. And the gifts were a sign of victory. Now, Peter takes a very familiar picture, and he explains the day of Pentecost in this way. He says that Jesus Christ, having won this massive victory in the battle of Calvary and decisively dealt with our sin and with death and with Satan, now comes back into the realms of heaven. And there in heaven he receives the reward of the promise of the Spirit. That's to say, the Holy Spirit in all the fullness of his divine powers to publicize the great victory throughout the universe. And the Father gives this promise of the Spirit in all his fullness to the Son, and the Son immediately sends down the Spirit to his followers down on earth to help them in Jerusalem, in the streets lined with people. And so the gospel begins to go out to the whole world. So you see, the Holy Spirit is the booty. The Holy Spirit represents the spoils of victory. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the sign of this great victory. Now let's imagine that our local football team, which happens to be Clyde FC, let's imagine that they win their replay and then they defeat Celtic in the next round of the Scottish Cup in 2 weeks' time. And they go all the way to Hampden and they win the Cup in May. Now I know this needs a pretty powerful imagination to envisage this kind of thing, but use your imagination. What a tremendous triumphal procession there would be through Cumbernauld and into Condorrett and Molinsburn, and let's imagine Moodysburn and Muirhead, and we'd all line the streets, and there would be a sense in which we would be giving our gifts of praise to Clyde FC. But if we lived in the first century of the Roman Empire, it would be the other way round. Clyde FC in this triumphal procession would be giving away gifts to us, giving them away. Hospitality suite vouchers, complimentary seats, free meals. I can see some folks licking their lips with anticipation. You see, the gifts are the sign of victory. Now, how do we know there's a victory? How do we know that Jesus is King? Well, because of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now, it has to be granted, that's not a very obvious, visible sign, is it? Not very obvious sign at all that Jesus is King. You remember that Jesus on earth spoke to his disciples about how unobvious, if I can put it that way, the coming of the kingdom was. He said to them on one occasion, the kingdom of God does not come with careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, but the kingdom of God is within you. And that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But it's not very obvious, is it? I've only been to Nick Nairn's restaurant once in my life, somewhere near Charing Cross, as I recall it. Woodlands Terrace, I think. It was a free voucher that we'll be getting. You'll be thinking, I'm always getting free vouchers. That's not the case, always. Just very rarely. But, you know, even though I had the address written down in a piece of paper, I could have missed it. Could have walked right past it. Not very obvious. Such a prestigious place with just railings and some narrow steps leading downstairs and a dingy basement and a small door. Not obvious at all. But down below and behind the walls, well, a feast of culinary blessings. And it's not at all obvious that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus, that he's won the victory. Because the great sign is the Holy Spirit in our hearts, deep down, behind four walls, as it were. And if you look at the world, it's not at all obvious to see the kingdom of God in the worldwide church. If you look at much of the church today, it's persecuted and suffering. Much of it. Difficult to spot the true church in our country. The media miss it completely. But it consists of all the people with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in their hearts. And that's a real blessing. Here's the first thing then. The promised Holy Spirit is the great blessing of Christ's victory. And the second thing really follows on from it. The promised Holy Spirit is the great blessing of Christian conversion. Now notice what Peter says at the end of his sermon as he flies the message to them. He says to the people, when they ask the question, what shall we do? He says, repent. That's to say, turn, convert, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then notice these words, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off. 3,000 people accepted the message and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the promised Holy Spirit is the great blessing of Christian conversion. Whether conversion is viewed as a point in time or a process of time, there's got to be this turning to God, this turning to Christ, if this is to be Christian reality, Christian faith, Christian experience. Now, I'm well aware that the subject of the Holy Spirit, to many in the church, is very vague and mysterious and perhaps even unbelievable. There's a clergyman who was visiting a local junior school, and he used to go there week by week. And on this particular day, the children knew what to expect because they'd all been prompted to recite a particular section of the Apostles' Creed. And that's what happened. They did it one after another. But the flow was interrupted by silence when it came to the point in the Apostles' Creed where it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And the silence was eventually explained by a young child who said, sorry, sir, but the boy who believes in the Holy Spirit isn't here this morning. Last Sunday morning, we all stood up and he said, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. What is it exactly we believe when we say that? Let me, in the minutes that remain, try and explain as simply as I can what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit entering the Christian life right at the beginning of the Christian life. And I want to do so under two heads. First of all, the Holy Spirit brings the life of God within a believer. Brings the life of God within a believer. And of course, the gift of the Spirit is the Spirit himself. That's the person of the Holy Spirit. God's third person. So we don't speak about an it, we speak about an he. The Holy Spirit is a person. And when a person turns to Jesus and trusts in him as Savior, then this person comes in. And it's the whole of a person. It's not part of a person. The Holy Spirit enters. I love the title of one of these great books written on the Holy Spirit, perhaps one of the greatest, hundreds of years ago. A book that was used to bring about the conversion of perhaps the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul, the man George Whitefield. And the book was written by a man called Henry Scougal, and the title of the book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It's amazing when you think of it. To think that God is within us as we walk around in our bodily existence. It's astonishing, isn't it? And yet that's what the truth of the Bible holds out to us. If somebody humbly trusts in Jesus and in his death alone for salvation, for eternal life, then God, the Holy Spirit, enters that life, indwells that person, so that you can sing more authentically than any Liverpool supporter in the Spian Kop end at Anfield. You'll never walk alone, because it's true. Holy Spirit is a person, and he can be resisted as well as sought. He can be grieved as well as loved. And the New Testament presents this truth, yes, as an inspiration, but also as a challenge. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians on one occasion and said, what, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you've received? You're not your own. Holy Spirit brings the life of God within the Christian believer. But what exactly does this mean? Well, in the first place, it means that the Holy Spirit brings a great blessing of faith into the life. Just as the cry of a newborn baby is the evidence that there is life and a new birth, so expressions of faith from an individual are evidence of the life of the Holy Spirit giving new birth. Then the Holy Spirit gives the great blessings of focus in life. If you were to walk along Main Street when it's very dark at night, walking from west to east, then the church building will clearly be in focus when the spotlights are turned on. And the spotlights don't focus upon the spotlights focus upon the building. And when the Holy Spirit is, as it were, switched on in our lives, the focus is not upon himself, but on Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit gives us this focus of Jesus in our lives. He makes Jesus real and present and near and accessible and available in an ongoing faith relationship. What a blessing that is. The great central blessing that the Holy Spirit brings. If we bring the life of faith into a beginning, he makes Jesus clear to us and real to us. And then he brings the great blessing of a life of holiness beginning within our lives. We all want to be good and do good, and yet lack the power of this. And the Holy Spirit comes to bring in this stimulus and help to want to be Christ-like. It does also mean that we have to discover at times new areas of sinfulness and selfishness within us, but the Holy Spirit makes us want to put these things beside us and away from us. The Holy Spirit gives the great blessing of the beginning of faith, the beginning of a life of focus around Jesus, the beginning of a life of holiness, and the Holy Spirit gives us the blessings of a life of spirituality. Remember, he's not only the Holy Spirit, he's the Holy Spirit. Brings in a new spiritual life. The writer John Edison uses the example of an Englishman becoming a Frenchman. He takes out legal papers and he becomes a naturalized Frenchman. But, says Edison, to begin with, he's not a very good Frenchman. His accents of French are poor. The ways are strange. The country is different. But he has this desire to settle down in his new place and learn the culture and learn the lifestyle. And so he perseveres. Now a Christian person is a new naturalized spiritual person. And the Holy Spirit creates desire for spiritual life and spiritual things. And you say, what are these things? What are these desires? Well, they're all listed from verse 42 to 47. We'll be turning to that next week. The 3,000 people devoted themselves to fellowship together. They devoted themselves to learning and studying the word and the truth and the gospel. They devoted themselves to praying and interceding. They devoted themselves to sharing and serving, to praising and worshiping, to evangelizing and engaging in outreach. These are the new spiritual things that the Holy Spirit gives us a desire for. These great blessings that the Holy Spirit brings whenever a person becomes a Christian. Now, right at the beginning, it may just be a seed of the life of God that's planted in the soil of our soul. Just a seed. The Holy Spirit intends that seed of life to grow and to grow and to grow. So we mustn't be content with just a little of his experience and his life. So he brings the life of God into the believer. I've got less than a minute for the second heading. Not just the life of God, but he also brings, as it were, the lips of God to the new Christian. Verses 17 and 18, in these last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit in all people. Verse 18, and they will all prophesy. That's a quotation from the prophet Joel. And of course, he's using Old Testament language, vocabulary. But the word prophecy, in simple terms, means to pass on the message of God. Pass on God's message. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes into our lives, turns us outwards to see people in their need, and he gives us the desire to speak a good word for Jesus Christ. However small it is, however simple it is, it is the intention of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that all God's people should be witnesses, spokespersons for the gospel. Well, here's the great blessing of Christian conversion. And it happens right at the beginning. This is what makes a person a Christian, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is quite clear from the New Testament. Let me read these words. You are controlled by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now the question, have you known the Holy Spirit? Is that really the question? Have you come to know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you turned and trusted in Him and received Him into your life? And if you have, you've received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, dwells in you and lives in you. And to think of this marvelous, wonderful truth and all the blessings it gives. If the answer is yes to the question, do you have the Holy Spirit? Then that leads to another question. Does the Holy Spirit have you and you? The whole of us, not just part of us. And are we revering Him and relying on Him and relating to Him and referring to Him in our lives? The promise is to you and to all. This is a day of good news. The good news of the gospel, the blessings of the Holy Spirit for all who have trusted in Jesus. Did you notice the inclusive element of the promise as we read some of these verses together? Do you notice the alls and the everyone? Let me just finish with two of the everyone. Everyone, verse 21, who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. Then verse 38. Repent, every one of you, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's to say, turn and you'll receive. Turn and call. Call and turn. Everyone. And you'll receive this blessing. Might be the day for the very first time that somebody turns decisively, personally, consciously to the Lord Jesus Christ and receives the Holy Spirit. Or it may be that somebody in a new way, in a fresh way, turns to the Lord and receives the blessings of the life in the Spirit. All these blessings that I've mentioned there. A day of good tidings. Everyone, all the promise is to you and to all who have found us. Pray together. Lord, we need your special help so that all these truths are not just vague and foggy and woolly. I pray that by your presence with us now in your word, by the person of the Holy Spirit at work in our minds and hearts, these things might be clarified, that light may shine upon us in a fresh way. We realize the wonder of the gift of your Spirit, given at Pentecost, and never withdrawn, he who will be with his people unto the end of the age. Oh, help us, Lord, to know something of the marvelous resources, the massive benefits, the huge blessings that you intend for your people through this gift of your Spirit. We ask that you will write this word upon our hearts now and bring us help and strength and comfort and anticipation and expectation as we live our lives in the power of the Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now we're going to sing in closing the hymn that's listed on the order of service sheet. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. A prayer, I suppose, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our church, in our land in these days, and in our lives as well. Let's sing this worshipfully to the praise of God.